for the last time in our series to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. We're coming to our end of over a three-year exposition through the book of Exodus. As I said this morning, we began in September 2019. Now, I try to count all the sermons, just looking back in the notes. 85 sermons later, we come now to the last passage in the book of Exodus. The last words here in Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. And it ends with us looking at the glory of Yahweh. What a fitting end to this book that's been all about the glory of God. So hear the word of the Lord. Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord, Yahweh, filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, and of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for your word. We thank you for this time we've had in the book of Exodus as your people for over 3 years, Lord. We thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for these true stories after stories of your redemptive work in the life of your people, through the life of Moses and the Israelites. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We pray that you would take it, pierce our hearts today, remind us to look unto you, to look at your great glory, to focus our hearts and minds upon you and you alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come to the end of the book of Exodus, I'm reminded where we began. If you remember, the book of Exodus began with the people in slavery. They were beaten, worked to death, all done by a tyrannical king, that Pharaoh, who did not know the God of Joseph, the one who made them build pyramids and great cities that were all dedicated to himself. The book of Exodus began with the Hebrews bound in chains. And now we come to the end of the book of Exodus, our passage this afternoon, where the Hebrews are free, liberated from bondage, rescued, redeemed. They're not only free, but now they're a nation. They're a nation with laws. They now have an identity. They're not just a people, a nation, but they have an identity on whose they are. They are God's people. They're in covenant with the one true God, with Yahweh. Our passage here describes the grand opening of the tabernacle, the ribbon-cutting ceremony. And yes, they built the tabernacle. They did so out of joy and out of love. They didn't do it because they were enslaved or forced to do it. But the main emphasis of this last section of the book of Exodus, it's not on God's people building. It's not on Moses. It's not on Aaron. It's not about him. It's not even really primarily about the tabernacle itself here in this passage. But instead, the emphasis of how this book ends is the glory of Yahweh, the glory of God, the glory of the one true God. But we're told after the tabernacle is set up, the one for whom it was built for, Yahweh, descends upon it, and all of it and his glory fills all of the tabernacle. This is the last scene of the book of Exodus. It's a spectacular display of God's radiant splendor, his glory descending from heaven into the tabernacle to fill this sacred place with his glory. I mean, what an ending. What a difference from the beginning of the book of Exodus to here. From slaves bound in chains, beaten, worked to exhaustion, to having front row seats to the Lord of glory filling the tabernacle, the place in which he would dwell with his people. From slaves to the redeemed who God is dwelling with. How did we get here? How did this happen? Well, this is a question I want to answer as we conclude our study of the book of Exodus. And I really think it's the main point of our passage here today. How did they get there? How did this all happen from slavery to front row seats to God's glory on display, the greatest theater of all time? The answer is God. The Hebrews go from slaves in Egypt to being redeemed and having God dwell with them because of Yahweh. The answer is it was all God from the beginning. It was all the Lord. All glory goes to His name. So the goal for today will be similar to really our last three messages here in the book of Exodus. If you remember, these last three messages in the book of Exodus have really been looking from the beginning to end with a particular person or particular group of people in the book of Exodus. Really kind of like a summary. For example, if you remember Exodus chapter 39, verses 1 through 31, we really focused upon the story of Aaron, the first high priest. And we looked at his life from beginning to end and how he got to where he would be, this first high priest. How he went from an idolatrous, leading God's people in idolatry, to now being the first high priest who will go on to be a faithful high priest. We looked at that. In Exodus chapter 39, verses 32 through 43, we specifically focused in on God's people. We looked at them from the beginning to end of the book of Exodus. How they went from grumbling, idolatrous people to a people who fully obeyed God in building the tabernacle, doing all that He instructed them to do. And then most recently, we looked at Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 through 33, the previous passage to here. And we focused on Moses, that deliverer of God's people. We looked at him from beginning to end, how he began with his faltering faith, making excuse after excuse, to him ending with full obedience to the Lord, doing all that the Lord had commanded him. No complaints. Now we come to the very last scene of the book of Exodus. And again, it's not about Moses. It's not about Aaron. It's not about God's people. It's all about God. It's all about Yahweh and His glory. Now, what's interesting is I looked back on the first sermon that on the book of Exodus back in September 15, 2019, the introduction of the book of Exodus. Now, I went back in the notes and I saw this, where I wrote this. It said, "This book, Exodus, is all about God's glory, first and foremost. The book of Exodus is not about how great Moses is or how great Aaron or the Israelites are. No, this book is all about how great God is. This is about His glory. He does everything for His glory." And what a great way to end our series. That's how we began with that introduction. And it's a great way to end our series, focusing on that truth, how this book has been all about God's glory. So if you learn anything from these last 3 years about the book of Exodus, learn that it's all about God. It's all about the truths about Him, about His power, His being, His work, and about His glory. So what I want to do is look back on this book, the book of Exodus, from beginning to end, as we conclude on this last section, and really just look at the majestic splendor of Yahweh that's been on display throughout this whole book. Look at all of His marvelous works on display, His infinite being. Now, we can't do all of that, you know, in one sermon, do it justice. But I want to try to summarize all these major events in the book of Exodus to highlight it's all about God's glory and really the fullness of it that we've been able to see and study. So I don't want any of us to mistake after studying this book that it's been about Moses or Aaron or the Hebrews, but specifically about the glory of God. So this sermon will be divided into three parts. It's really the three main sections of the book of Exodus, and we'll just look back through them. It's really the basic outline, if you remember from the first sermon 3 years ago. The book begins with the God who delivers. This is chapters 1 through 18. Then we learn about the God who demands, when we look at His law from Exodus 19 through 24. And lastly, where we've been the last year or so, is the God who dwells. That's chapters 25 through 40, specifically on the tabernacle and ending in our passage today. So as we consider each of these sections, the goal is to really reflect on some glorious attributes and perfections of God that we've learned along the way, with the goal of it just leading us to worship the glory of Yahweh, to worship the great I Am. So let's begin by looking at the wonderful works of God that was on display in the first 18 chapters about the God who delivers. by Him delivering His people from slavery to freedom. Now, if you look back on Exodus chapter 1 through 18, there are just great, there's feats after feats of God's power on display. There's glimpses of His glory. We have God providentially delivering Moses as a baby from death. We have the burning bush. You have the 10 plagues of the judgment of God upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You have God providing for His people in the wilderness with bread, water against the Amalekites, military defeat over them. There's so much of God's wonderful works in those first 18 chapters. But what I want us to focus on specifically here is on the many attributes of God displayed in not only all of those events, but even the most important of those 18 chapters, which was the Exodus event itself, what the book of Exodus is named after, the event in which God rescued His people from Egypt, where He caused them to cross the Red Sea, and it was on dry ground, right, where He destroyed the Egyptian army. This event is a true story. It's described in Exodus 14, and it tells us so much about who God is. The Exodus event is really the greatest salvific event in the Old Testament. Themes and imagery of the Exodus event just come up over and over in the New Testament. It is here where God's mighty power is on display for all of us. His power over creation, over the waves of the Red Sea, of which He calls the Red Sea to split, right, making a wall of water for His people so that they can cross upon dry land. It's not just His omnipotence that He has all power, but that His power has no equal. And that was on display. It's His power is a saving power. His power was to use to save His people from their enemies. It's a power that freed His people from bondage and captivity from the strongest nation on the face of the earth at the time, from the Egyptians. God did that. The Exodus event was God. It wasn't primarily Moses. It was God who split the Red Sea. And you read of this emphasis really throughout the book of Exodus and throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Every time the event of the Exodus event, every time that event is mentioned in the scriptures, it's always told about the Lord doing it. I'll just give you an example. Psalm 136, that great psalm of thanksgiving to the Lord, it says this. And God brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. That's just one example, but it's throughout the scriptures. Every time the Exodus event is mentioned, the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptians, it's always God did that. That's the testimony of God's power on display for everyone. It was God who divided the Red Sea. It's He who made Israel pass through it. And notice another attribute of God that's mentioned in Psalm 136 as it relates to the Exodus event. God's steadfast love is mentioned in accordance to the Exodus event. It's not just His power that's on display when we think of the great Exodus event. It's His steadfast love, His loyal, covenantal love for His people. It shines brightly in the Exodus event. I mean, if you remember, the Exodus really began back in Exodus chapter 2, where it told God's people cried out to the Lord, and how did He respond? The Bible says, and God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant, His loyal love with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God saved His people. He delivered His people because He remembered His covenant. His covenant is just another word for His loyal, committed love unto them. So really, God's great power, His steadfast love, both of those are on display in the Exodus event. Now, there's other glorious attributes of God demonstrated and proclaimed in this first section, these first 18 chapters. I just want to highlight a few. Think of the burning bush and then also the plagues. I just want to look at both of those. Just, again, looking at them to see, to remind ourselves of the glory of God that was witnessed by us all as we read the scriptures in these accounts. Let's go back to the burning bush that Brother Chris read for us in Exodus 3. It's really the foundational text when it comes to the being of God. In fact, looking back on the previous sermons, we spent four sermons digging into just that one little section in Exodus 3 because there are so many attributes and perfections of God taught in it. Let me just highlight two of those attributes that were taught in the burning bush. The first is the eternality of God. Meaning God is eternal. He's not bound by the limitations of time. He's timeless. There's no duration on God's essence or being. He has no beginning, no end, no succession of time and moments. He's timeless. He's infinite in relation to time. No limitations. Immeasurable in respect to time. This was taught in the burning bush episode when God describes himself as I am who I am. The exact translation is that's God's personal name, Yahweh. I am who I am. Meaning God didn't say I was. He didn't say I will. He says I am. He's a great I am. There never was a time in which God was not. Right? God existed before creation, before the world. God not only created the entire cosmos, God created time. He created the space. He created everything. He's the father of time. He has no beginning, no end. He just is. He is. I am who I am. He's outside of time. He's not constrained by time. He is the Lord of time. This doctrine has such a profound effect upon Moses is that the psalm we read this morning this afternoon for our call to worship, the only psalm attributed to Moses, Psalm 60, Moses begins by declaring this truth, the eternality of God. He says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Basically saying, you are eternal. It's not beginning to end. It's just everlasting to everlasting. Another key attribute of God that's taught here in the burning bush in Exodus 3 is his aseity. If you remember us looking at that, aseity just means God is self-sufficient. He's self-existing. He's not dependent upon anything or person to be. For he is, I am who I am. A good way to think about this attribute is to compare it to his eternality. Eternality of God means he's infinite as it relates to time. Well, the aseity of God is God's infinite in relation to his essence, his being. He never originated, never having a first cause. He's absolutely independent. So there's a huge fundamental difference between Yahweh and his creation. He's the creator. He's absolutely independent of us. We're completely dependent upon him. God's aseity means God is self-sufficient in and of himself. He's not lacking anything. A.W. Tozer put it this way, need is a creature word. You don't say anything about God needs anything. God's never needed anything. He's completely self-sufficient. He's never lacking. And we see this in the picture of the burning bush. I mean, even the fire itself is a visible representation of God's this aseity, the self-sufficiency, right? The bush that the fire was upon, did the bush ever burn? No. The fire was never dependent upon the bush to burn. The fire was completely independent, self-sufficient. It's representative of God's aseity, just pure and self-sufficient. Then think of the plagues of God, those 10 plagues. Upon the Egyptians, what did those teach us about who God is? Yes, they taught us that God is powerful over creation. They teach us that Yahweh is the only true God. He's destroying all their false gods. He's TKOing them, you could say. That's definitely what's happening in the plagues. But a key attribute of God that's exhibited for all of us in the plagues, as we consider and look back on this book, how it's about God's glory, the plagues remind us of God's wrath. His infinite wrath, how he punishes sin, punishes rebellion. He punishes the rebellion of the Egyptians who would not bow to him as Lord. They heard God's word and they rejected it. Therefore, God poured out his wrath upon them in the form of 10 plagues. And in the midst of those 10 plagues, we see the kindness of the Lord. We looked at that. How is it kind? You may think, how is it kind? How did God show any kindness when He poured out wrath upon the Egyptians? There's kindness because He could have done it in one plague. But instead, He gave them 10 plagues, 9 chances, 9 chances to repent. That's how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened it with kindness. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart because instead of repenting, he retreats back and rejects God. So we see His wrath on display, that He destroys His enemies, He punishes sin. We see His kindness on display, giving opportunity after opportunity to repent. Now that's just a cursory look at those first 18 chapters of the God who delivers. And think about what we see of God, His saving power, His eternality, His aseity, His wrath-filled judgment, His kindness. What a glorious God we serve. Let's move to the second section of the book of Exodus. It's about the God who demands, chapters 19 through 24. This is a section that's just filled with God's laws, His commandments. The Holy Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And then all those civil laws specifically for Israel as a nation in chapters 21 through 24. I actually looked back on my sermon notes and we actually spent most of our time, of any of the three major sections, we spent most of our time here in this middle one, which was only 5 chapters, which was the smallest section. I looked at it, we spent from September 2020 to December 2021. But what did we learn about God's being and His works in this section of God's law? Well, we know for sure the main teaching is God is holy. When God declares His holy law, it reminds us, it reflects His holy character, that God is holy, holy, holy. I mean, after reading those chapters aloud, just law after law, command after command, it's difficult to come away without considering the holiness of God. God's commands, the Ten Commandments, the civil laws, they were all commands reflecting His holy character, the holy being of Yahweh. And He gave those laws for God's people to be set apart, to be holy themselves, as He is holy. For God saved a people to be a holy people, to be a people set apart. Now, we made clear in that section when we looked over this in Exodus 19 and 20, that God did not give His law to save His people. We know this because they had already been saved. Chapters 1 through 18, God delivered them. And even in the prologue of the Ten Commandments, we spent a whole sermon on this in Exodus 20, verse 2, where God says, before He gives the Ten Commandments, He says this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Even before He gives His law, He reminds them that they're saved, that He saved them. He's the one who delivered them. This law won't deliver you. The law won't save. But I've delivered you so that you would be set apart. And the law was never given to save God's people, but instead to demonstrate His holiness and a call that He has upon His redeemed people to be holy. The holiness of God was physically manifested at Mount Sinai. I mean, remember the thunder, the lightning, the thick cloud of smoke, the trumpet, loud trumpet blasts, all accompanied God's giving of the law. All of it just signaling, God is holy, holy, holy. There is none like Him. He's completely set apart from us, without sin, without any moral perfection. He's gloriously holy. But that leaves us then knowing that we're sinners. But though we are sinners, He saved us. And He plans to sanctify us, to purify us, to make us more like Him. And that's really the secondary teaching of God's law in those 5 chapters is the grace of God. Now, when we think of God's law, we usually don't think of God's grace. We think of them as opposites, but that shouldn't be the case. God's law for His people, by giving His law, He's demonstrating His grace. He's revealing His holy character to us to show us what a life looks like that pleases Him. What a life looks like that is lived by faith. And then the section ended in Exodus 24 with God making a covenant with Moses, representing His covenantal people. And He made this covenant with blood and was a commitment to His people. Therefore, God's law demonstrates God's holiness, demonstrates His grace. That brings us to the last section, the God who dwells. That's chapters 25 through 40, where we've really been the last year. It's been all about the tabernacle, the instructions of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle. Also includes the golden calf incident. It includes our passage here at the very end. In this section, especially all the different parts of the tabernacle, I mean, there's a lot of truths that we've studied about how they all point to a particular attribute or perfection of God's being. We've gone over those in detail, so we won't go through every single one of them. But where I want us to focus in Exodus 25 through 40 is really that section in Exodus where God, it's the most extended section of God preaching and declaring about Himself. And that's in Exodus chapter 34. It's in 34 verses 6 through 7. Let me read this section aloud because this is where God is just preaching. He's preaching to Moses about who He is. Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, and here is one of his responses. God says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Here God preaches. I mean, he preaches to Moses about himself. He says, I'm Yahweh, Yahweh, the one who is gracious, the one who is merciful. Our great and glorious God is merciful and gracious. Mercy is when someone withholds punishment that is due. Now, how is God merciful to us as sinning people? Well, in the context of Exodus 34, it's real clear, right? He's merciful to his sinning people because he forgave them from their idolatrous worship of the golden calf. They deserve to be judged. God rescued them. He gave them everything they needed. And how did they respond to His goodness? Spiritual adultery. They deserve to die, to be destroyed. But what did God do? He had mercy upon them. Instead of destroying them, He forgives them. And then He renews His loyal covenantal love to them. That's who our God is, church. That's the glory of Yahweh, of His many attributes. God's mercy is on display in the tabernacle. I mean, the most important piece of the holy furniture in the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. And what sits on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. For it's on the mercy seat that the blood of the animal sacrifice was to be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. That blood was to be shed on behalf of God's people. The animal would die in the place of God's people who had sinned. So again, instead of God's people receiving death for the sins they had committed, God had mercy upon them. And that's what the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant represents in the Holy of Holy places. The tabernacle was built. The whole plan for the tabernacle was one of God's mercy. For Him to demonstrate His mercy. The tabernacle is the house of mercy, you could say. In Exodus 33, when Moses gets a glimpse of the full radiant glory of God, when he's hid away in the cleft of the rock, the Lord preaches there. He says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Even there, Yahweh, God is preaching. He's merciful, but His mercy is sovereign. No one dictates where His mercy flows. He has mercy on whomever he shows mercy to. He dispenses His mercy by His own sovereign will and sovereign purposes. God also proclaims His grace. We saw that in God's law, but even more so in Exodus 34. He's merciful and gracious. Grace means He gives us that which we don't deserve. Mercy is withholding that which we do deserve. Grace is giving us that, a gift that we did not deserve, that's ill-favored. We deserve punishment. God doesn't give it to us. Mercy. And instead, He lavishes us with grace. That's grace. And God declares this in Exodus 33. He says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. His grace is also sovereign grace. It's not one to be manipulated. He shows it to whom He wants to show it. There's no manipulation or conditions upon His grace. Again, His grace is sovereignly dispensed by His sovereign will and purposes. His grace is demonstrated throughout the book of Exodus. You see it in the tabernacle as well. The tabernacle is all of grace. All of it. God's people don't deserve the ark. We don't deserve the lampstand. We don't deserve a tabernacle, a place in which God would dwell with His people. But that's exactly what God gives us, or gives God's people in the Old Testament. For God is holy, holy, holy. We're sinners. We deserve death. We don't get death. They did not get death. But instead, what do they get? They get God Himself to dwell with them. That's grace. This brings us to our passage this afternoon. I know that's a quick, cursory look. There's so many other glorious attributes of God I didn't even mention that we've studied in this book. But our passage here, verses 34 through 38, is really the climax. It's the climax of the whole book. The climax of the book of Exodus was not the splitting of the Red Sea, though that was amazing. The climax wasn't the thunder and lightning of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, though that was filled with awe. That's not the climax of the book of Exodus. The climax of the book of Exodus is God's glory descending in the tabernacle to dwell with His people. That's what's all leading up to. That's what Exodus 1 all the way through was leading up to. When the glory came down, God's people would settle and dwell in God's holy presence. When it was lifted up, that's when they would move the tabernacle and set it up somewhere else. All of it was pointing to this. The Exodus event pointed towards this. Why did God rescue His people? Just to rescue them and leave them to themselves? He rescued them so that He would dwell with them. He rescued them so that they would be adopted into His family. And He would dwell with them, that He would be their God and they would be His people. The law wasn't just given for righteousness' sake. The law was given because a thrice holy God, to dwell with His people, the people had to be holy as well. The law was to set them apart. The tabernacle wasn't just given just so that they would have this house and this building. It was given because God's people would sin, and their sins needed to be dealt with for God to dwell in their midst. All of it was leading to this. God dwelling, His glory filling the tabernacle. If you miss that, we miss the whole book of Exodus. If we get anything else, if we think the main point was just some display of power of the Exodus, or if we just think it's all about God's law. Yeah, those are key features, key points, and they point us to the glory of God. But the emphasis, they point us to Him and His glory. The climax is God dwelling with His people. That's it. God delivered, demanded, so that He would dwell, so that we would experience His glory. This is what Moses requested of God in Exodus 33. Show me Your glory. And this whole book of Exodus has been about that, the glory of God dwelling with His people. Now, what does glory mean? The word glory literally means heavy, weighty. As applied to God, it means His infinite weightiness of His majesty, of His being, of His person. The glory of God, as one theologian put it this way, is the sum and substance of God's holy character and being. It's, when you think of the glory of God, just think of all those attributes we just looked at. The glory of God is just His divine, majestic being. It's His infinite grandeur. It's His sheer greatness of being God. To ask to see God's glory is to ask to see God without a veil, to see His holy majesty in all of its beauty, to see all of His power, grace, mercy, kindness, wrath, all of it. And it's that which we should seek above all. As we should seek God's glory above all. Praise, adoration, and honor due to His name. To see the glory of God is to have God dwell with us in all of that splendor and majesty. And this is what makes the ending so climactic here in this passage, is that it's the glory of the Lord that fills the tabernacle. The Lord of glory is now coming down, dwelling with his people. And we cannot end our study of the book of Exodus without concluding with the revelation of the Lord of glory that's come to us in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus and the incarnate Son of God. The tabernacle, ultimately, yes, it's a climax here in Exodus 40, but it's pointing to an even greater climax in the history of redemption, which is the Lord Jesus. Who is the glory of God? Who is the exact imprint of his nature? Jesus. If all of the book of Exodus is about the glory of God, and the glory of God, as 2 Corinthians 4:6 puts it, is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, then the book of Exodus is all about Jesus. Though the Exodus event was the greatest salvific event of the Old Testament, it wasn't the greatest salvific event in redemptive history. It pointed to the greater Exodus, the greater salvific event. It foreshadowed the greater exodus of Christ delivering his people from their bondage and sin and forgiving them of their sins. This is why in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, at the Lord Jesus' transfiguration, in which his glory is seen in his earthly ministry, we're told that Moses and Elijah showed up on that Mount of Transfiguration, which shows us that Moses did in fact see the promised land, because he saw the promised one in all of his glory on that day. And we're told when Moses and Elijah showed up and started talking to Jesus, and Luke tells us this, when they were talking to Jesus while he's being transfigured in all of his glory, Moses and Elijah were, it says, they spoke of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And the exact Greek there for departure is Exodus. When Moses and Elijah saw Jesus in all of his glory, they were talking to him, and what they wanted to talk about was his exodus, of this greater exodus. And it says that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This greater exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish was, in fact, the cross in Jerusalem. That's where he would free, truly free his people. The Exodus event in Exodus 12, 13, 14, wonderful, great feat of God's power, but it's just freeing people of physical bondage and slavery. God's great exodus through Christ on the cross was an ultimate exodus, freeing of our ultimate bondage and captivity, which is of sin. Not only did the exodus point to Christ, but the law of God pointed to Christ. For Christ is the only man who has kept God's law perfectly. The Ten Commandments he's kept in word, deed, thought, actions, all of it, without sin, for he's God in the flesh. The tabernacle all points to Christ, for he is the one in which the fullness of God dwells. And this is what we celebrate around this season, isn't it? The incarnation, how Christ came and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, as we have seen his glory, my glory as on the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then when Jesus was born, he was actually given two names. Y'all remember those names? First is Jesus, which, what does Jesus mean? He will save his people from their sins. The tabernacle pointed to the greatest sacrifice, the only one that could really ever take away the sins of God's people. The blood of bulls and goats really couldn't do it. It was only Christ, John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Christ did that on the cross. He's the ultimate sacrifice that the tabernacle was pointing to. What was the other name given to Jesus at his birth? Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. The incarnation, his birth, his life, is a fulfillment of the tabernacle for by Christ coming. It was God being with us. He came down in glory, and not in a glory cloud or in fire, but in the flesh as a man to save men. And then the glory of Christ, really all of his attributes, all the attributes that we've just looked over, all the attributes of God throughout the book of Exodus are seen in their fullest display, not in the book of Exodus, but in the cross of Christ. Think of them with me. I think this is the only right way to end our study in the book of Exodus. The saving power of God, it's seen in the cross. For it's through the cross that God, in all of his power, saves us from the clutches of our sin and hell and gives us eternal life. There's no greater display than that of God's saving power than what Christ did on the cross. The steadfast love of God is seen in the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son for us, that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. It was out of love for his people, even to the point of death upon the cross. There's no greater love. The eternality of God is seen in the cross. That the eternal, infinite one became finite, bound by time. The one who created time is now bound by time, has now entered into time as a newborn babe and dies. This deity of God is seen in the cross. The completely independent, self-sufficient one became dependent. Became the sufficient and insufficient one. The one who was dependent upon others. He was tired, hungry, thirsty. And eventually he would die on the cross for the sins of his people. The judgment of God is seen in the cross. For God poured out his holy, infinite wrath for all the sins of all of his people for all time upon Christ on the cross. The Lord Jesus didn't endure just 10 plagues. He endured infinite plagues of the wrath of God. And he satisfied all of it to the last drop. He drank the full cup of God's wrath. The holiness of God is seen at the cross. For God is holy. Sin must be dealt with. And that sin is dealt with upon Christ. For Christ bears our sins. He's treated as if he's committed all those sins. And then Christ's holiness is on full display because he did not commit any of those sins. He was without sin, taking our place. The mercy of God is seen in the cross. For God withheld his wrath that was due to us, that we should have taken. He withheld that and poured it upon Christ. The grace of God is seen in the cross. God gave us the greatest gift we could ever receive. That which we did not deserve, earn, or merit, which is Christ God himself. And lastly, the glory of God is seen in the cross. For it is the Lord of glory who died for us so that we would dwell with the glorious God. And he with us, and one day be taken into glory. Church, that's what we need to take away from the whole book of Exodus is who God is and how glorious he is. And all of his great attributes that were on display in the book of Exodus should just cause us to worship and adore this glorious one, ultimately, in the face of Jesus Christ. That we would trust him, obey him, give all of who we are for him. For he has done so much for us. All glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer.